Last Lord's Day, we began a new section in our catechism study with question 85, which asks, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse? And we saw that the divine spoke of three things required of us: faith, repentance, and the diligent use of outward means. Well, today now we're going to explore a little bit more in detail the first of those requirements in question 86, which asks, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer, faith in Jesus Christ is the saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. As we noted last week, many people, including some who may even call themselves Reformed or Calvinist, may struggle with the question from last week. To them, the wording of the question seemed to suggest that in order for us to be saved, there's certain things that we have to do. It almost sounds like it's works-based. They may say things like, for example, salvation is unconditional, not conditional. The problem in all this is that when these folks hear us say something like God requires of us, or the covenant of grace is conditional, they're freaking out over the words required and conditional, but they don't proceed any further to ask how these words are being used. Saying that the covenant of grace is conditional is not the same thing as saying that it's now up to man in order to muster up faith, as if he's the source. Rather, what we mean by saying that the covenant of grace is conditional is that according to Scripture, if God is indeed doing his work of grace in a person's life, and he is indeed saving an individual, you should expect to see certain evidences of God's work in that person's life, like faith, repentance, and the use of outward means of grace. This is what salvation looks like. These are the means by which salvation is applied to the individual. So that if these things are not present in a person's life, then the question becomes whether or not God is truly at work in your life. As Cheriton states in one place in his Institutes, when it comes to the secondary stage of salvation, that is, the stage that follows after the immediate stage of regeneration, in which our wills are passive, we then go on to move and to act in the exercises of a new life. And how are we able to move and to act? Because he states, we are moved by God. We are acted upon by God. And faith is one of those acts. It is one of those saving graces that God grants to his elect as a means by which his salvation is applied to us. Larger Catechism question 32 states, how is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provided and offered, okay, there's the source, to sinners, a mediator, in life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest in them, in him, promised and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith with all of their saving graces and to enable them unto holy obedience as the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God as the way which he had appointed them to salvation. So is faith a requirement? Is faith a condition for salvation? Absolutely. Yes. Again, Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, not should or probably, but must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But notice very carefully what the Larger Catechism states. While faith is a condition, it is a requirement that must be met in us. This is not the same thing as saying that we are capable of mustering faith up in and of ourselves. But rather, it is God who graciously and freely provides for us. It's God who promises and gives us the Holy Spirit to his elect to work in us the faith that he requires. It is God who moves and acts upon us in order that we move and act to meet the condition. So when you say, as some do, that there are no conditions, there are no requirements, in essence what you're saying is, well, I'm going to determine what salvation is. I'm going to define it. It doesn't matter what God says salvation is. You're essentially saying God's wrong when it comes to this whole deal of salvation, and that you're going to somehow define and determine how all this should play out. Remember what we saw in James not too long ago. You say you have faith, but not works. You claim that God is working in you with a faith that doesn't enable you to obey as evidence of true saving faith. And what did James say of such so-called faith? Nay, that faith is dead. That faith is a counterfeit. And you are deceived and are found to be lying about God. You see, that's what's at stake in all this talk about conditions and requirements. What is the true nature of our salvation? A salvation that God has determined, that He has defined, that He has orchestrated and revealed in Scripture. Well, it's a salvation that evidences itself in faith, repentance, and the use of outward means of grace. Well, let's look more specifically now at faith and what it consists of. The larger catechism expands a little bit more on the shorter catechism. But rather than jump right into their question on justifying faith, let's consider the context. First, question 70, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which He pardoned all their sins, accepted and accounted their persons righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Notice their emphasis on receiving. God's not sitting around waiting for you to overcome your disbelief. He's not waiting to see if you can miraculously somehow muster up belief contrary to your rebellious nature and state. And then you are rewarded when He sees that you're able to do this. The object of our faith is not ourselves. It is not our faith. Rather, a person is pardoned and accepted and accounted righteous based solely on the work and atonement of Christ and Christ alone. And then that grace is then received through the instrumentality of faith. Question 73 then goes on, how does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ and his righteousness. So here we see that faith is the instrument. It is the means by which Christ and his righteousness are received by us. But what exactly does faith consist of? For this, we look at question 72. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and work of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. So here we see that a justifying faith is comprised of a few elements. And it is these elements that separate true saving faith from other forms of faith, including those that are false or those that do not save. The first element is there must be knowledge involved. Notice the Catechism talks about the truth of the promise of the gospel. Friends, in order for a person to be saved, one essential element to that is that a person must believe certain basic divinely revealed information from God, as expressed in His Word. Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Romans 10, Paul says, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. R.C. Sproul wrote, saving faith does not occur in an intellectual vacuum. It is not ignorance or superstition masquerading as faith. Superstition confuses reality and fantasy, truth and falsehood. It's the hallmark of magic and paganism. People indeed believe in superstitious things, but such faith has nothing to do with the saving faith of which the scripture speaks. And then secondly, there is assent to the truth. Notice the catechism states in regard to this knowledge, this truth of the gospel, that one must assent it. To assent to the word of God is not only to know what the Bible says, what the word of God says, but to actually agree with it as being true. Robert Raymond writes, it is important to realize that it is entirely possible for an unregenerate person to know the propositions of the gospel and to have a keen comprehension of how they contribute to the gospel proclamation as a whole, and yet still not believe that they are factually true or that they address his deepest spiritual needs. Rudolf Bultmann, for example, had as good an intellectual grasp of the content of the Christian gospel as the most orthodox of theologians. But he denied that Jesus was actually born of a virgin, performed the mighty miracles ascribed to him, that he died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin and rose from the dead. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 10:22 states, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In John 6, we read that he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Yet he who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, knowledge, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Joe Moorcraft wrote, when a person receives the gospel of Christ by faith, he is accepting what God said about him as true. And he is proclaiming to all his deep conviction that God is true. But the God who has borne witness to Jesus cannot and will not mislead people about him. And then third and finally, we see that in true saving faith, there must be trust. Notice the wording of the catechism again. Not only must a person assent to the truth of the gospel, knowledge, but must receive it and rest it upon Christ in his righteousness. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, this kind of sounds like assent, doesn't it? Isn't this basically the same thing? Well, again, Raymond writes, it is particularly this third element of trust or obedience, or confidence, that is saving faith's most characteristic act. As the sinner cognitively, effectively, and volitionally transfers all reliance for pardon, righteousness, and cleansing away from himself and his own resources in complete and total abandonment to Christ, whom he joyfully receives and upon whom alone he rests entirely for his salvation. It is essential that faith include this third element. And why is it essential? Well, think about the demons for a second. Do demons have knowledge about God? Yes. Do demons assent to this knowledge? Yes. Remember what James said. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, I don't know about you, but why would you shudder in something that you didn't think was true? If you came up to me and said there's going to be a T-Rex going to show up at your house in a couple hours and he's going to stomp your house in and eat you alive, I'm not shuddering. I'm laughing. I'm laughing at you. Because what you're telling me is baloney. Well, in Matthew 8, we read that when the two demon-possessed men met Christ, The demons cried out through the men, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged Jesus, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." They knew who Jesus was. They knew that he was their judge. And they believed that Christ was going to torment them at one point or the other. But of course, we know that these demons did not possess saving faith. Why? Because even though these demons knew things about Christ and even assented to them, they had no cognitive affection for Christ. To the contrary, they absolutely hated him, refusing to trust him. Again, Warcraft writes, "In faith, the believer entrusts himself and his eternal salvation to Jesus Christ. He relies upon him, rests and leans upon him. Without this trust, without this receiving and resting upon Christ, our faith is no better than that of demons." So we see that faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby, instrumental means, we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And again, I repeat, if this faith is not present in a person, a faith that not only knows what the scripture says and is assured that what he knows is true, and a faith that receives and rests upon Christ, trusting him and him alone for salvation, then whatever a faith a person claims to have, it's not the saving faith of Scripture. Well, that concludes our lesson for today. And next week, we will move on to that second element of repentance.